Well, hi, I'm Matt, I'm the minister here at Maybridge. Lovely to be with you. And we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about money in our new little series called Keep the Change. And this is a really important time to do this. I would guess we're all aware that the cost of living is rising very significantly right now. And this year it will go up the most it has in my lifetime. The pressure to make wise choices about money is greater than ever. But here's some good news for everybody, whether you identify as a Christian or not. Jesus is the greatest financial advisor who ever lived. The best. And there's actually over 2,300 verses of the Bible, either directly or indirectly, about handling money. And a lot of them are not just saying, give away all your money, as some people might think he would say. The picture is actually a lot broader than that. Jesus in particular teaches on money a lot. And when he does, it's less about laying the hammer down and telling everyone to grudgingly throw our cash at good causes. It's more about using money to draw out what's going on in our hearts. What do we really worship and build our lives around when it comes down to it? And so would any of us not benefit from growing in how we make good decisions about money and inviting God to change our hearts on this topic? In Matthew 6, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And these words are really the bedrock for this series over the next few weeks. If you go to a financial advisor today, you'll get loads of helpful advice about planning for the long term. If you've got enough money, which of course not everybody has, they'll say something like, right, well, get yourself a pension, start it as soon as possible, let's invest in these things, and all being well, by the time you reach a certain age, you can stop working, and you have loads of money, you can go on nice holidays, you can go and live in Ferring and have lunch at Sea Lane Cafe every day, and so on. In other words, good financial advice is pretty much always long term. It's not get rich quick schemes or go to the bookies, it tends to be sensible long term investing in the right things. But the reason that Jesus is the greatest financial advisor ever is that his advice goes a lot further than everybody else's. Think about these things. Firstly, he takes the longest view. When Jesus gives financial advice, he's not thinking about when you're 60 or 80 or 90 or 120. He's thinking about eternity, forever, as long as it gets. And he contrasts treasures on earth, in other words, money and stuff, with treasure in heaven, which might sound a bit airy-fairy, but he chose these words deliberately. One day when history ends, God will pull together heaven and earth. They'll be one and the same, one kingdom, so to speak. And everything we've invested in that kingdom, by using money the way that Jesus would, will be realised and multiplied and enjoyed in full. Every act of wise stewardship and radical generosity will be accounted for and credited to us. What exactly will that look like? I don't know. But it's what Jesus promises. The second, he also advises people of all means. The people Jesus addressed originally when he said this were peasants. They didn't have loads of money lying around to take on stock options. But do you see how wonderful this is? This means even if you're incredibly poor, you can invest in eternity and store up treasure in heaven. Because it's not about how much hard cash you invest, it's about where your heart is invested. And that means anyone can apply this financial advice. It's not just for the rich. Anyone can benefit from what he says. And thirdly, Jesus advises investments that are 100% risk-free. Wherever you put money into this world, it's a risk. Jesus talks about moths and thieves. And in other words, you can lose your money or your possessions due to natural events or because somebody does something that means the money is taken away from you. My granddad, after the Second World War, was planning to start a barbershop business with a friend. And the friend stole that money and did a runner. And my granddad was never in a position to do his own business again. That's the sort of thing that can happen. Money in this world is never as secure as we'd like it to be. But treasure invested in heaven is stored up. If you've invested in the things of God, how can anybody mess that up? It's not like God has a sort of intergalactic deposit box that's vulnerable to attack from well-organized supernatural crime gangs. No, God takes record of what we invest, and every investment made in his ways is noted, and we benefit from it forever, somehow. But it's risk-free investing because God makes it secure. So Jesus is the greatest financial advisor, but what's he asking for us to do right now? He doesn't say, give your money away. He says, store it up in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is all about God's ways being lived out. So while it's not just about giving, the implication is it's a lot bigger, actually. Many Christians you'll find talk about tithing, about giving away 10% of your income. That's not a bad principle. But the temptation is to give 10% and then say, and the other 90% is mine. But Jesus' demand is that we use all of our money in a way that fits the values of the kingdom. 100% of the money you have at your disposal is God's. We'll come back to what that means more practically next week. But for now, most people I find agree looking after money well is a good idea. Most people agree that being generous with it is a good idea. And yet our world works in a way that doesn't line up with that at all. We're in a financial mess on lots of levels. The disparity between rich and poor is huge. And in this country, one of the richest on earth, the number of people using food banks grows day by day. What's the problem at the root of this? Well, just after those words that we just saw, Jesus also says this: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Puts it in a really stark way. What you treasure, what you value the most, is where your heart will be invested. It's inevitable. And so what you do with money reveals, maybe like nothing else, what you really worship. And Jesus talks about God and money as like two masters, very strong wording. It's like you'll either end up serving God or money, but it can't be both. Now some might say, well, you know, I don't believe in God and money doesn't control me. I control it. I serve myself. I think Jesus would say otherwise. I think money has far more control of us than we often see, so much so that we're often not even aware of it. Let me just share a quick story where Jesus meets somebody who's controlled by money. This is in Mark's Gospel. And it goes like this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Putting this story together with how it's told in Matthew and Luke as well, we know that this man who approached Jesus was young, he was rich, he was in a position of significant power. And really, that's the dream, isn't it? He's young, he's rich, he's powerful, he's got the Instagram life. He's also religious. He's probably, by all accounts, a decent, upstanding person. Nobody's got a problem with him. He's a nice bloke. But this man approaches Jesus because he has everything the world says to have, and he's still unhappy. And what Jesus does is very clever. The man wants eternal life, just like Jesus spoke of in that last passage. Everything he knows growing up would have told him that eternal life is something that's based on how good you are. It's there, it's earned by right behaviour. And Jesus plays with this so he can really hone in on the man's problem. He says, well, for a start, have you obeyed these commandments? If you know the Ten Commandments at all, you might know that some of them are about God and some of them are about how you treat other people. And Jesus lists all the ones about other people. How are you doing with those? The man says, well, I've kept them since I was a boy, which is very presumptuous, but Jesus moves on. It says, he looks at him and loved him. This was not about nitpicking. This was about getting to core business because Jesus loves this guy. One thing you lack, you can imagine the man thinking, yep, go on, what is it? What's the one thing? One thing, what do I need to do? Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, some people read this and think Jesus is telling everybody who ever followed him to give all of their money away to the poor. And that could be a good thing to do, but I don't think that that's what this is about. This is about confronting the man with what his treasure is. He's asked him about how he deals with other people, and now it's about where he's at with God. There's that chilling line at the end. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This man was desperate for eternal life. He's actively dissatisfied. He comes to Jesus. He's desperate. He hears the answer he needs, and yet he walks away sad. Why? Because even though he wants what Jesus has to offer, he's unwilling, or probably even unable, to let go of his money. For all the outward good things he has, all the possessions and the power, money controls him because he can't give it up. Even though it makes him sad and prevents him from getting what he really wants, it stops him. That's when you know that money is your master. But I think there are lots of ways that money can control us, not just like it did for this man. I tried to make a bit of a list, and I recognise myself in some of these things, but see if you see yourself in any of these ways that money can control us. It could be overspending. Obviously, when you go and spend money on things that you don't need, thinking it's out of control, when you look to seek safety or satisfaction through shopping. It could be showing off. If we enjoy showing off our money and what it can buy to other people, that's probably because we're trying to get some sense of our own worth from our wealth. If that's you, then money has a hold on you. Hoarding. This may be less obvious to other people, but when people hoard money for no reason, it's usually because they're looking for it to provide a security that it can't bring, rather than using it to do good in the world. Or there's fraud, when you're not entirely honest about something, so it benefits you financially. And there's loads of ways to do this, from putting misleading info on a benefit form to creatively getting out of your tax bill, which a lot of famous people have been caught out on. But what lurks beneath is a desire to manipulate or twist things so that you end up with more money. Sometimes it might be legal, it doesn't mean it's ethical, and it doesn't mean money doesn't have a power on you. Or there's theft or freeloading. We all know theft is wrong, but it can be more subtle than grabbing stuff from a shop and running away. It could be downloading music from a website that doesn't give the artist anything. Similarly, taking advantage of someone else's generosity to make yourself better off is also a form of idolising money. Then there's get-rich-quick schemes or gambling. When very risky shortcuts to get lots of money take a hold of us, it's a very clear sign that money is in control. Personally, I have made a deliberate decision not to gamble at all because I know it would be a huge temptation for me if I started to do it. Then there's exploiting others. It's very easy to make decisions about money that make life easier for ourselves. But often that means other people that we never see can be exploited so that we have cheaper trainers or smartphones. We probably all in our culture bear some responsibility for this. Then there's avoidance. Money has a power over us when we stop thinking about it, when we avoid it. Maybe we get in debt or we're getting the bills with the dreaded red bit at the top through the post. We don't want to face it, so we chuck them in the bin. That's money having a power over us. There's self-sufficiency. In our culture, which loves personal independence, having a certain amount of money can make us feel like we don't need other people. We can just go it alone, which leads to isolation and pride. It could be stinginess. When we've got enough money, more than enough money, but we're mean-spirited, we don't give any away, we're not generous, we keep it as much as possible for ourselves all of the time. Money can lead to anxiety. If you're anxious at all about money, and you may have practically good reasons to be, then money does have some power over you. Then there's jealousy. Whether you are rich or poor, when you are jealous over the money someone else has, that's a problem. I bet most or all of us have experienced this. Then there's superiority. On the other hand, if you feel superior to somebody because you've got more money than they do, and you're ranking people based on wealth, that's totally against the ways of Jesus. And finally, sensitivity. If you can't talk honestly about money, or be challenged about money by people who are close to you, that's an alarm bell. That means probably at least one of the other things that I've listed is going on for you. Basically, there are lots of ways money can control us that come from our actions to our emotions, and some of them are more subtle than others. I bet that everyone has experienced a number of these things. But I find, while the belief that fulfillment is found in acquiring money and things is rampant, hardly anybody thinks that they personally have a problem with it. It's one of those things that everyone thinks is somebody else's problem, not their own. But we need to each face the possibility that we idolise money more than we'd like to admit. after Jesus spoke to that rich young man. This is what happened as an immediate debriefing conversation. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." What Jesus says would have been really surprising at the time. Back then it was assumed, if you're rich, it's very likely you've been a really good person, and that's why God has let you have all this money as a reward. And that's why when Jesus says, it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter God's kingdom, the disciples are amazed. Twice as they're amazed. They're thinking, okay, if a rich person, who must be good, struggles to get into this kingdom, well, what hope is there for everybody else? What about us? We're all stuffed then. Jesus just says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. If it's about how rich you are or how well you steward your money, then everybody falls short. Jesus is not using this chat with the rich man to put pressure on the disciples to give more. He's using it as an opportunity to say, wow, people get into all sorts of mess with money. Even the rich aren't safe. They get controlled by it too. But God is able to rescue people when it would be impossible for people to rescue themselves. Here's one last passage to share today, which demonstrates exactly that. This is Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This story is what happens when Jesus meets somebody and changes them, and in particular, changes and reshapes their relationship with money. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Even more than that, he was a chief tax collector. That means he was employed by the Romans who occupied the land, and his job was to collect tax from his own people, pass it on to the Romans, although tax collectors were notorious for taking extra tax and just keeping it in their own pockets. So they were incredibly unpopular people. They were one of the few exceptions to the idea that wealthy people must be good people. Nobody liked tax collectors. The only reason anybody would ever be a tax collector was to get rich. We don't know much else about Zacchaeus, but it's reasonable to say he was probably very well off, but he's very isolated and unpopular. He's in a very different place to the man who approached Jesus before. Jesus comes to town and Zacchaeus wants to see him, but he's short, so he climbs up this tree. So it's not a dignified thing for a senior civil servant to do, but he's really interested in Jesus. Out of everyone in the crowd, Zacchaeus is the last person Jesus is supposed to speak to. Jesus is for the poor and the needy and the sick, right? What's he doing with a treacherous right-wing money man? Jesus goes for him, "Zacchaeus, I'm staying at your place tonight." For him to say this was a huge sign of affirmation. "I'll come to your house. I'm going to come and be with you." Jesus might have been the first person ever to want to stay with Zacchaeus. The crowd mutter, "He's a sinner. Where's Jesus going there?" Just this simple act does something to Zacchaeus. In coming to his house, Jesus is saying to him and to the crowd, "I don't care what your financial history is. I know you've gone about managing your money the wrong way. I know you've done the wrong things. I know you've exploited people. I know it's left you isolated and empty. But I want to come to your house and befriend you." Zacchaeus is so blown away that his values are turned upside down. "I'll give half my stuff away. Anyone I've cheated, I'll pay them back." That's likely to be a huge amount of work and a lot of cash. By the time he's done with all that, Zacchaeus probably won't be a rich man anymore. He'll be just like everybody else. His security and his status and his joy will not be able to come from money anymore. And he knows it. But he's still up for doing it. Why? Because an encounter with Jesus speaks to him in a way that money can't. At the heart level, Zacchaeus has come to believe that Jesus is a better master than money. And this is precisely what Jesus is after from all of us. Get to the point where you treasure me more than money, when you serve me more than money. Because here's the thing, every idol we make, including money, demands that we die for it. Money says to us, work for me, follow me, enslave yourself to me, die for me. Jesus is the only thing you can worship that doesn't say, die for me. He says, I'll die for you. I'll sacrifice for you. It's the other way around. That's why he's the better master than money. So as we round off today, we've laid the foundation. Next week, we'll look at the practical things the Bible says about managing money. Week 3 will be about the generosity of God. And week 4 will be a bit different. It'll be responding to questions people have around the church, around God and money. You should have got, if you get church email, if you don't sign up for it, but if you do, you should have been sent a survey where you can put your own questions around money and send them in. Also, midweek, on Wednesday, May the 18th, and Thursday, May 26th, we're running a workshop for the whole church on handling money. It's the same content run twice, super practical, led by Alan and Richard, who are fantastic with this sort of thing. And the idea is that people come along as a partnership group, or you can come on your own and join a group. And the key thing is, this is not just for people who are struggling with money. It's for everybody, because everyone can benefit from applying the principles of the kingdom of God to how they use money. And it's a great time to do that. Let me finish with two quick thoughts, and then we'll pray. Firstly, will you face the possibility that money has more of a hold on you than you'd like to admit? If so, can I encourage you to talk to one or two trusted people who know you well, be open, maybe invite some feedback. It might even be a good idea to get out your bank statements. That's what reveals where our money really goes. If that would be hard, another thing you could do is ask Alan and Richard to look at it with you. They're totally trustworthy and confidential. Again, this is not just for people who are struggling to pay the bills. It's for anyone who wants to go deeper at bringing their money in line with the ways of Jesus. It's hard, it's personal, it might even get awkward, but it might be just what your life needs right now. What freedom there is in being released from the control of money. Second thought to end. Whatever your financial history, you can be accepted and you can change. It might be that you feel embarrassed or ashamed or guilty about how you've used money in the past. You might think, God's not going to accept anyone who's done what I've done with money or what I'm continuing to do. You might feel like money has a hold on you and you can't escape. You can't even imagine escaping. Zacchaeus had betrayed his own people and extorted money out of them to make himself rich. And Jesus says to him, I want to be in your life. He will work with anyone. He wants a relationship with everyone. But he will change you if you invite him around to your house. Why not let him be the master rather than money? He's very clear it can't be both. It cannot be both. So which is it? Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is a better master than money. We say sorry. We turn away from when we give into temptation and we make money an idol. We make it our master. In all the different ways that we do that across the church. And I pray you'd release us from the idolatry of money. Help us to put our trust in you instead. Help us to get really ruthlessly practical with this. Help us to open up maybe with a few people where it'd be helpful. And Lord, we want to put you on the throne and not cash. When we think about it in stark terms, it seems so ridiculous that we would idolize money. And yet so often we do. And thank you that regardless of what we've done, like Zacchaeus, you just want to be with us and be in our home and in our lives. And you're a safe place to bring forward everything that we've done wrong with money, like with everything else. Thank you, Lord. Amen.